Good morning. And welcome, New Crossing Church, whether you're here in person or watching online. And in this morning's sermon, it's all Greek to me. You can find the outline of that in your program. You can find it as a PDF online. I encourage you to use that to write down whatever the Spirit speaks to you as you're listening to the teaching of God's Word, which is a continuation of our worship, which was most excellent this morning. And it's kind of like, oh, wait, we should sing that song at the end after we go through our passages. Oh, no, wait, that song, we should sing that one at the end. But I'll trust whatever the worship team sings. But it's good. And so we're in a series, Take It to the Streets. And there's just been some excellent messages being spoken by the preaching team. Thanks, Sarah, for last week on persevering and reaching out and praying for the harvest to come in and all that good stuff. And then the week before that, God is Good by Jerry. Just, if you haven't heard him, you got to listen to him. So we are going to be in Acts 17, looking at verses 16 through 34, be opening up your Bibles, meet your Bible in person and turn the pages, or meet your Bible virtually by opening up your app. And so we'll be anchoring in that. We'll be obviously touching on some other verses. And like I said, this is the sermon's title. It's all Greek to me. On an intro level, the reason I want to look at Acts 17 is because I really believe this is the culture we're in now. Matter of fact, that's kind of my proposition this morning, is American has become predominantly a pre-Christian Greek culture, like the one Paul spoke to in Athens. We must learn from Paul how to share the message of salvation effectively if people are going to understand the gospel message. So let's pray, and we'll jump into things. So Father, we come, and when we say Father, we know what that means. You are the God, the creator of all things. You have created man and woman in your image, and the image got damaged when we rebelled against you. And we are grateful. We praise you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to us. As we've been singing, Lord, we want all the lost in the world to come know you, for we too are compassionate towards those that are lost because we were lost. We are asking, Jesus, that you open up by your Holy Spirit the meaning of these words from Acts 17 that Paul spoke to people much like the culture in which we now live. We pray that you equip us, Lord. This church is equipping church to send men and women out to do damage against darkness because the world is dark with the presence of the evil one. And we want your light, Jesus, to shine into the darkness so men and women are set free and healed and are saved for eternity, for eternal life, for relationship with this God that loves us so much. So Father, in Jesus' name, we pray, meet us now in this message for your glory. Amen. Jesus actually, in Luke 19:10, said he came to seek and save the lost. But I don't know if people really understand that they're lost and why should they care. We talk about the good news. And in the good news is the gospel message we find in the New Testament that Jesus came to save. And too quickly we talk and share the good news with people that don't even think there's bad news. But how can there be, how can Jesus say in Luke, matter of fact, not even, starts even with an angel coming and speaking to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. I believe in our culture, they'd scratch your head and say, that's all Greek to me. Not meaning it was actually written in Greek, which it was. And I had the pain of being forced to learn Greek. So I actually know Greek. Greek is Greek to me. Though, you know, I'd have forgotten much of it. But the point is, spiritually, culturally, the gospel message in English is Greek to their ears. You tracking with me? And Jesus opens up his ministry with saying that the Spirit is upon him because he has anointed me to proclaim good news. So we have to come to this place where we understand that we have a lot of ground to cover before it becomes good news. Otherwise, it's just, thanks. I don't know what any of that really means, but it sounded kind of nice. And I must say in the opening is, there's a big difference between Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches the first sermon to his audience, and 3,000 are saved, and this message in Acts 17, where Paul speaks to his Greek audience, and a few believe and put their faith in Jesus. I think there was a time in the American culture, a Judeo-Christian culture, that we could preach like Peter. And we launch off. If you read his sermon, he skips most of his Bible and jumps right into the God that sent Jesus and how we need to repent. And the Jewish culture understood who God was and what sin means and who is mankind. And thousands say, yes, I want this Savior. That sermon isn't working so well, that gospel message in this culture, because they don't really understand when you talk about God, which God you're talking about, or understand this concept of repentance. And they may know the name of Jesus, but they may not know what that means for them. So we have to sometimes begin with the bad news so that the good news makes sense and is more powerful. Amen? So you may share that they need saving, and they may respond, why do I need saving, and saving from what? And who's going to save me? And why? And for what purpose would they save me? You see how even saving, it's like it's falling on deaf ears. So we have to help them understand. So let's look, we're going to look at this passage 16 through 34, and I'll read it in the sections in which it's been given to us. And I want to just begin first with verses 16 through 21. And in a way of context, Paul has just left Berea, and he's left all his companions there. And so he sent Silas and Timothy off as he heads towards Athens to wait for them. And so he finds himself in Athens, and we begin with verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And just pause there for a moment. What's interesting within that is that he reasoned with them. He used intellectual conversations to help them understand the futility of their thinking and the wisdom of God's. And we'll see that in a moment, but also he reasoned with them in the synagogues, which was the Jewish church. And we can no longer just think, open the doors, preach the gospel, and people will come into the church to hear the good news. They don't. That's self-evident. But he also went into the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there just by chance. And as believers, we're all called to be a Paul bringing the good news and message into the marketplace wherever you find yourself. The marketplace in this context is anywhere that's outside of the church. Matter of fact, it's surprising if you were to break it down how much of Jesus' ministry is outside of the temple and outside of the synagogues. He was in the marketplaces a lot. And that's my encouragement, Paul's encouragement. Yeah, take it to across the street. This is take it to the street. The street's not inside this room or even in front of your TVs. The street is in the places where you work and live and play. Who knows, you know, where that marketplace will engage you, but let's keep that in our heart. And then verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And by the way, in verse 19, the Areopagus is also the place where there was the god of Ares, the hill of Mars. So you ever heard of Mars Hill in Christian context? That's where this comes from. May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So he's in Athens. And although Athens had been, let me give you context of Athens now, had been conquered by Rome, its culture and learning spread throughout the Roman world and has reached our nation and world too. Athens was the hub of the world for much of the art, philosophies, and politics. Before Jesus came to Athens, it had been the center of philosophers such as Socrates and Plato, who are native to Athens, and actually Aristotle and Zeno had moved and lived there. Any of those philosophers sound familiar? Yes, because we're taught them in school, and you can even get your master's or doctorate in these philosophers, right? So, but Athens was not a Christian or a Jewish-believing culture. They were pagan. And they did not know the Christian God or the truths of Jesus Christ. They had many gods, pagan, many gods, many religions. Does this sound like where you live? Politically, they were a democracy, and they were full of philosophies and arts. Does it sound like where you live? It was a place where people did not live their lives by Judeo-Christian foundations. They didn't know the true God. And it's pointless to make a case for Christ from the starting point of Jesus. We must start from a point of view and share the good news from the beginning of the story. What's the beginning of the story? You know, the Bible means the story. Where's the story start? Creation. Genesis. And Paul was provoked in his spirit. And by the way, I find it interesting how we pour ourselves into these philosophers. Athens failed. The philosophies and arts of Athens failed them, and it did not save them. Yet we continue to pursue them in our pagan culture. But his spirit was provoked, which means he was deeply troubled. It wasn't just distressed. It was like distress with anger. And what was he angry at? He's just angry at all the people. No. And we cannot be those kind of believers. We cannot be angry at the people, but we can be provoked by the idols we worship. And for they were worshiping all these Roman and Greek gods. And yet, Paul, seeing this, just saw how illogical and silly their kind of thinking was. And he saw that people were putting these faith in the idols. And why would he care so much? You know, sometimes we're like, hey, I believe what I believe, and you believe what I believe. But Paul wouldn't put up with that because he knew that these idols would not help them. These idols would not satisfy the true hunger that's in their soul. These idols could not save them and redeem their lives from death. And so they had a false faith based upon false truths. And this bothered him as it should bother us. When I say our idols of our time, and if you know your Bible, you might think, well, we don't have little statues made of wood and stone and gold, and we don't have idols. But you need to understand the true heart of an idol. An idol can turn anything or anyone into something that you worship, something that you give all your energy and thoughts to. It has your emotions. Idols can be the thing you're placing your trust in. So do you understand how, you know, we have, teens have idols, teen idols, right? Just as an illustration. But we have adults, we have idols we worship that are actually promoting the things that our heart longs the most for. And so we also, too, live in a world of idols. And so Paul was reasoning in these synagogues and marketplaces. He wasn't just condemning them. We should not just stand up and say, you're wrong, that's wrong. Any parent knows, you know, if their only answer to the child that is misbehaving or going to cause themselves harm is just because I said so when they ask why. We have to answer the why, right? Amen. And so we hear in this passage that some of the philosophers were like the Epicurean. And these are people who argued that the world was made of atoms and that the world was purely material. And the Epicureans attempted to free people from the idea of the gods and the afterlife, the eternal life, right? And the fear of death. And the only value that remained was the physical reality of the individual. Man, it sounds like this is being written just based upon our own culture. And then thus, the individual was freed from fear to pursue what truly gave pleasure. We're talking more than 2,000 years ago. There is nothing new, as the Bible says, under the sun. We're just recycling old stuff. Right? And the Stoics contended that the physical, by the way, I meant to also say that Epicurean, you ever heard of an atheist? That's just a new word for this old philosophers, this old religion, okay? Now you take the Stoics, and they contended for a universe that is empowered by reasoning force known as logic. Matter of fact, that's where the word logos comes from. And that's why John was opening up with his first verse about Jesus Christ, the logos, that was with God and was from God and is God, who through him created all the material world. So he was trying to deal with some of these kinds of philosophies. And the Stoics, they wanted to separate the things that connect the divine, the spiritual, with the material. And so it kind of sounds like scientists today who, it reminds me as I read, when I've read some of the science articles and journals, you know, there are secular scientists who don't believe in God, but they believe in what? An intelligent designer. Okay? So that's, and pantheism is actually another word for Stoicism. And in that, there are those that believe that God is not a deity that is distinct from creation. He's not personal, but he is present in everything. Have any of you encountered these things with coworkers and students in school? Yeah? No? I'm encountering this stuff. I was encountering it decades ago back in Silicon Valley when I worked in electronics. It's recycling, but new names. And so we are seeing these same things in the culture in which we live. And so the Athens, they had false philosophies that led to powerless gods and left Christians empty. But Paul did not get angry at the people. That's key. He got angry at the false philosophers and gods. And Paul found their deep hunger, and he offered them a way to satisfy their soul for what they really were seeking. And he was troubled by the starvation around him. I can't but help think about, when you're hungry. You know, you all know the Snickers bar, right? What does it promise? Do you know its slogan? Yeah. And that's the end of their official slogan. It's actually, you are not you when you are hungry. Snickers satisfies. You are what you eat. And spiritually, this is true. What you are consuming spiritually makes who you are. And I just like that even in a Snickers bar, it can connect to, we will help you find your identity. Maybe that's all we need to do. Close this down and give everybody a Snickers. So think about it. If we are hungry for happiness, how do we find that? If we're hungry for, think of the things we hunger for, recognition, affirmation, with no consequences, security, identity based on psychology. Do you know that psychology rules over hard science now? We can have science that tell us things, but if you just feel something different or think different about yourself, that's what determines truth. We hunger for free love. These are the hungers we see in our society, and it should grieve our hearts, but it should provoke us to anger, to like, I'm going to say something. I'm going to get out there and say, God, give me a chance to speak to these Athenians, right? Do you want that chance? I know it's kind of tough. Sometimes it's easy to say, hey, I just want to be left alone. The world's scary. I just want to get through this until I get to heaven. But we can't have that heart. We need to be like, have a Paul heart full of compassion. Just even in my generation, and it was in a time in which you would see across in football games and different large group events, you'd see John 3:16, right? For God, what? Help me out here. For loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. Guess what? Putting on that screen is pointless. Save your money. Because if I was to kind of think as a Greek, and you say, you know what? for God so loved the world, well, which God? But I'm glad he loves me. And if you're to say that he gave his only son in the context of a Greek, it's like, I'm glad. Oh, who is the son? Well, it's Jesus. Oh, I'm glad he came. Thanks that God sent him. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, I don't really believe there's life after this anyway. You know, so it gets lost on their ears. Do you know the context in which Jesus spoke those words? Do you know who he was speaking to? A Pharisee, someone super educated in the Jewish systems. And you could just say God and he knows which God. You could talk about even that language. Do you know what it means when he says he gave his only son? What does that mean? That Jesus came and was born? It's a sacrificial word, meaning Jesus was put to death because of sin. It's a word used, a priestly term used in the temple. And so nobody would understand these things unless you explain them. Now, can you still use this verse? Yes, but you're going to have to unpack who that God is. You're going to have to tell them who Jesus is. You're going to have to explain what does it mean to give, all right? And eternal life. You have to give them a hope that there's something more than just this life, because this is also, I know, in my time in Great Britain last year and here, that even this idea of an afterlife is diminishing in the minds of our pre-Christian culture. Pre-Christian, I should unpack that. We talk about America being post-Christian. No, that used to be. Post-Christian is a generation that grew up never going to church and hearing these things. Pre-Christian is two generations away. The post-Christian kids also growing up and never hearing these things. And so now this is fun. We get to start from scratch. And the opportunities are amazing that we get to share these things with others. So 3 points Paul draws out in this Athenian community that is not, is like the Lord's Prayer. It's a model of how we can share to a Greek culture the gospel message in a way that it will be effective. And so it's not having all the verses and all the details, but it breaks down for us 3 points of truth that we may need to start with. And so the first point of truth is tell them who God is. So let's pick up in verses 22 through 27. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I have passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." So, tell them who God is. That's just what Paul did. Could he have said a lot more? And maybe he did. A lot of these sermons we have of Jesus and Paul, you know, we're giving the basics of it. But the point is, what you do know of who God is may need to be the starting point once you realize they have no church background or understanding. But pay attention first to the beginning of this. So Paul standing in the midst, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. Paul found a common ground with his audience. He didn't begin by telling them what's wrong with them. He began by finding a point in which they could dialogue. And he also not only found common ground, but words of affirmation. You are very religious. Have you ever told a non-believer? Swap out spiritual for that word religious. You are very spiritual. I see this. You're affirming something within them that is positive. Can you find the positive things with the people you're talking with? How do you affirm people? You don't have to. Now, because that word affirmation is being used in another context that means to affirm, for me to affirm you, I must agree with everything you believe and believe it myself. But that's not what that word means. You can disagree with somebody, but still find something on a point in which you can be of encouragement. Make sense? I'll give you an example. I was just camping 2 weeks ago, and I love how when I'm going to preach a message, God gives me opportunities to practice what I preach before I stand up here. And so I was camping in Governor Dodge a couple weeks ago, and it was going to be a few days by myself, and then the family would come and meet me. And I remember on my first day, Wednesday, I just was writing my journal, how much, Lord, I'm enjoying this isolation, time by myself to be with you. And then I had a little pause because I had preached this sermon about rock my boat, right? Rock the boat, Lord. Disturb me, Lord. It's like, but I also want to be ready to be on mission for you. And that's how my morning began, my week of camping. And a few days later, in kind of the late afternoon, evening approaching, I heard beautiful, cool flute music floating through the woods, and it reminded me of going to the High Sierras with my dad. In one summer, there was this lady that played the flute, and it was really cool. It brought back nice memories. I'm just finishing up my dinner, and pretty soon, this man walks into my camp with his flute, and says, "Would you like me to play something for you? Oh, Lord, rock the boat." and so he's answering that prayer. And we have that attitude of, yeah, there's things we want, but we want also to be able to, for the Lord to disturb us. And David was this really cool guy. And he came in. And by the way, I'd heard him playing off in the, you know, other camps somewhere, all kinds of music, but I'd even heard a Christian, old Christian hymn he played. So he comes in the camp, and he starts asking, you know, "Hey, you know, would you mind?" And we introduce ourselves, and he's telling me, we start finding out, he starts asking, so, why are you here? Where do you live? What do you do? And he finds out I'm a pastor, and so he thought that was interesting. He's a lawyer, advocate lawyer for discrimination and property cases, and he picked up the flute later and as an adult and just enjoyed playing it, and his wife and friend had not shown up, you know, and they're going to be the friend and the family would be coming the next day, and so he's just walking around offering to play the flute because he was by himself. So he started asking about our church, you know, and what we believe, and I don't like to start there because that means they're just trying to put you in a box. Like these guys, so tell us about this God, you know, what God you believe. And it's like, what kind of church? Oh, we're a non-denominational Christian church, and I'm trying to go a little deeper with this. Once you answer that, Jesus always told things slant, okay? to help people go deeper. He didn't just answer questions directly. And so then he tries it a different way. Well, what do you believe about baptism? And so we start talking, and it's like, oh, that's cool, because I told him we just had a baptism. A bunch of young adults and a middle schooler got baptized. And he goes, what do you believe about that? And so I said, well, you know, really, and we just had it. So it gave me a chance to talk about what baptism is, because what he's wanting to find out is how do you do it? Do you baptize infants? Do you submerge them? Do you sprinkle them? Do you not do it at all? You know, and it's like, and I could say, well, you know, baptism's really this outward, visible sign of something inward spiritually happening, and I could talk about that, but he's wanting to nail us down, and it's like, well, you know, in our church, we have this understanding that there's the essentials of our faith that anybody who is going to be saved and be a follower of Jesus Christ must believe, but then there's these non-essentials, and I'm not going to go through the whole conversation, but it was fun because I found out that he had been raised in a, and I won't name it, but a super legalistic, controlling denomination. And so he's trying to find out, are you one of those guys, right? But he had left that and then became a Unitarian, which would fit very well, let's just say, in Athens. But he has since left that because there was something unsatisfying about that. And so as we talked about these things, I was able to just share some of the spiritual things and ultimately answer his question, but in a way that you always want them to see Jesus, not you, not even the church. But when he heard this, he realized there's a way in which you could follow God's teachings without controlling one another. Because there, I explained the concept, there is freedom in silence in the things the Bible does not teach. And I told him, well, to be honest, I was both. I was an ordained Presbyterian minister that baptized infants, and now I'm a pastor in a non-denominational church where we submerged them in water. And as he heard the explanation, he three times asked, now, what's the name of your church again? He lives too far away to be attending, I think, but he said, maybe my wife and I will come visit. And he ended with, hey, can my wife and I stop by, you know, later and say hi? Yeah, bring him along, right? And it was kind of cool. And he did bring his flute. Oh, by the way, he said, can I play something for you? And I said, well, I heard you play a spiritual hymn. So he played Amazing Grace for me. And then he said, and this is important, he said, how he is a spiritual man. After I said, yeah, you know, I see that, David, in you, and you're a seeker of spiritual things. And though he's polytheistic in his beliefs, he said, I feel God in each breath. So let me play you another song by this very spiritual woman who wrote this piece, and he played it, and it was beautiful. Now, does this kind of like prick your ears up? Because did not Paul say in verse 25, nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind what? Life and breath. So, I was hoping he'd be coming back. Well, he did come back, and he kind of played with Joel. Joel brought a steel tongue drum, and they had the spontaneous playing together, which was most awesome. So, let's be in a place that we are ready to tell people who God is. And in this, what we see Paul saying just in here, that this unknown God can be known. When Jim Wallace and I were disc golfing last week, Jim pointed out this trash can. We get the lights. He pointed out, hey, see the trash can? It says Christ is coming. But you know what I noticed next to it? What did someone write? Who's Christ? this is the world we live in, and we have a chance to say, yes, I was walking along in your neighborhood and saw a trash can that said, who is Christ? Well, I'm here to proclaim to you who he is and make him known to you, right? All right, we can get the lights. I just thought that was kind of ironic that that popped up then. But see, first of all, Paul, just to make it succinct, Paul is saying God is the creator of everything. So who is this God? He is the creator. He is superior over all other gods. He didn't attack their false gods, but he said, I got a better one for you, the one that you don't yet know. And then in this God, he made everything. This Logos has authority. He cannot be contained, Paul is saying. And God is spiritual and does not need anything from us. He's not material. He is spiritual, though he is the one that made everything that exists. He is not needy. We need him. And if someone says, well, what did God ever do for me? Well, you can just say, right there, he just gave you a gift. Where? Oh, there he did it again. What? That breath? He gave you each one of those. You see? And God is personal, which to some of these, this was an earth-shattering news, because in verse 27 it says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. So tell them who God is, but also the second point of truth is tell them who man is, verses 27 through 31. And I'm going to pick up there, 27. Notice how Paul ends with one section, but then there's this transition verse that takes who God is, and now he moves into verse 27, who man is. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is being like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So we see in this that Paul is identifying that spiritual desire and hunger that he's put in all of mankind. And Paul quotes two different poets who are speaking actually of Zeus in connection with his listeners. And Zeus was who? The Greek god that created all the other gods, gave birth to all the other gods and mankind. So he draws a parallel, but he's subtly identifying, but let me tell you of the unknown God who's the true and greater God. And it matters, he's saying, what we believe and how we live our lives. And we shouldn't live it stupidly. Because how we live our lives will come this day from this God who has given us our identity that we will be judged. But know this, he made you in his image. You find your identity as a man or woman, a son or daughter in God. This is you. Let me tell you who you are according to what the scriptures tell us. We find it in God. And Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's that one man? Adam. So you have to take your listener back to the origin of sin. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all have sinned. This explains the question they have, how can a good God allow bad stuff to happen? Why is he doing all these terrible things? He's not. We are responsible This is what we need to repent of so that there's forgiveness. Make sense? We need to repent from our worship of these false gods and think carefully about who we are, because we have something to live for. We have a purpose he's given us. This God who doesn't need us has created us in his image that we might seek him and know him, come out of the stumbling darkness that we've been living in. That's what these verses are saying. Could he say more? Yes. But sometimes, as we've been saying, you plant the seeds and hope and pray that you get another chance to speak some more and ultimately reap the harvest of them coming to know Jesus as their Savior. The third truth in verse 31 and through 31 through 34. Because he has fixed, God, a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Who's this man? Jesus. So we need to know God, we need to know who we are, and we need to know Jesus. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When you talk about judgment, that gets people's attention. That just happened a few days ago with somebody I've been talking with for a couple years, and it came to this place of, they had a question, why do you think so many young people don't go to church? I said, well, that's a long answer, but let's, if you want to talk about that. And we talked through that, but it came to this place of, you know, we have some young people that came to understand who Jesus is. And they realized that their lives were not right. And they realized that they had done wrong. And they repented of that. And this is important because Jesus washes us clean when we repent and put our faith in him. Because someday, as I'm telling her, there will be a judgment on how we live our lives. And so though very religious, though wishing all the young people would go to church, though she's a wonderful lady and she doesn't go to church, but she wants all the rest of you guys to. But when she heard that there's a judgment, all of a sudden, this is after, I don't know, a couple dozen conversations over the last couple of years, she got quiet. And I could tell all of a sudden the Spirit had hit heart. You know, how we live our life matters to God very deeply. And I said, if you want to talk about that more, let's do that. She was cutting my hair and she had another person waiting, and you have to be respectful. And it's like, hey, if you want to talk about that, let's grab lunch sometime and do that. So they need to hear that Jesus came, not just born, not just to love. If our message is only love without truth, they won't care. They have a world of different lesser loves. Look at Romans 5:8. Oh, and by the way, 5:17. Let's read 5:17. For if, in the same chapter we saw who is man, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So now look at Romans 5:8. Here you see this model of sharing the gospel. Tell them who God is. Tell them who man is. Tell them who Jesus is. Romans 5:8. But God, you could use this verse and like John 3:16 and launch off. But God shows his love for us, mankind, and that we, while we were still sinners, Christ, who is he? Let me tell you about him. His name's Jesus. Died for us. Romans 5:8 is a great verse that captures all three movements right? So let me let me finish just what happened in these verses 32. We're just about out of time, but let's finish the passage, verse 32 through 34. And listen to this. I'll give you a picture of what Paul's doing, what's happening here, a picture of a stoplight. And listen to these as we look at that, and I'll just read it, you listen. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. What color is that? Red. So you're going to meet someone who will laugh and mock your belief. You can just stop right there and go get an ice cream and have, or, you know, do something fun. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. What color is that? You have to know when it's time to stop. I've had many one-time conversations. We go all the way, you know, through the colors to green, and they receive Christ in moments. But sometimes it's two dozen conversations over a haircut as you get through the color range, right? But then it says, verse 34, but some men joined them and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, and this is cool. This person was one of the Areopagites, right? So they came to believe after Paul spoke this simple message, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some came to believe. So I encourage you to find your way through this. And read, don't isolate yourself, Christians. Watch appropriate movies. Not, I don't mean just Christian movies. Who are the poets of our day? The musicians, right? Sometimes you find in their lyrics truths that you can use as a launching point. You can, the actors, you know, something in their lives they say, and you can dialogue with somebody in the world, you know, in the philosophers of our time. In a world in which we have many gods, right? In the books you read. I'm not going to go through it, but my son came over and he goes, Dad, are you reading a Dungeon and Dragon, what are these called again? Dragon and Dungeons book? And I'm like, yeah, it's called The Legacy of Drow. And it's a story about this dark elf. And now, see, I'm getting bad looks like I'm out of this church, right? But you can find truth in places you would never imagine. I just want to shock your religious systems a little bit, right? And my son was shocked that his dad's reading this. And Dritz, this dark elf, left his dark world and his false god, the Spider Queen, right? And he has these little philosophical introductions to these chapters. And so guess what? I'm prepared to talk to a D&D guy. Yes, you know, this is not a Christian author, I don't think. But there's truth in what he says. And so when we talk about gods and faith and all that stuff, I'll say, yes, but Dritz, the dark elf, one of your heroes, said this. But what of faith? What of fidelity and loyalty? Complete trust? Faith is not granted by tangible proof. It comes from the heart and the soul. If a person needs proof of a God's existence, then the very notion of spirituality is diminished into sensuality, and we have reduced what is holy into what is logical. Do Christians have proof? Yes, up to a point. But this Dritz understands what faith ultimately means. And then he talks about the true gods. In their mind, there's true gods and false gods. And he says, truth is singular and cannot, by definition, support so many varied, even opposing manifestations. What? Does this sound not like it's not coming from the Bible? And he talks about his former spider queen god and priestess. And he said they're formable, but in spiritual terms, they're empty. Thus, their lives are without love and without joy. Now, yes, they believe in multiple gods, but here's what I wrote in my notes when I pulled this out. I read this a couple years ago. I wrote, yet, even as truth is singular and cannot by definition support so many varied, even opposing manifestations, so God must be singular and cannot be varied in many manifestations. Singular truth comes from a singular God. And Jesus said, I am the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son Jesus. And Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Let us be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves as we talk to those around us. For you hold the truth, and all other gods and philosophies leave us empty without love or joy. Let our hearts be disturbed. Let our lives be interrupted. We ask that you show and reveal yourself who you're trying to reach in our marketplaces, in the streets in which we go. And let us be equipped. Lord, I know that each person here, regardless of how many years they've walked with you, can say something about who you are, God, and what is man, and what and who is Jesus from their own experiences. So let us not be intimidated or afraid, for lives matter upon it. But let us keep growing in the depth in which we can share the good news without fear of introducing them to the bad news that men and women through Adam and Eve have rebelled and sinned. And we are accountable for all the harm we bring into our lives and others in this world. We look forward, Jesus, to your return. For in Romans 8, we read, even our world groans under the burden of sin, which we are responsible for. And the creation itself looks forward to its redemption. It won't happen through politics, and it won't happen through our own efforts. Yes, we need to make a difference in our world and people's lives, but ultimately we need to introduce them to you, Jesus Christ. And I pray, help us do that by the power of your Spirit. And let the people see a light in us that will draw them to you in your name. Amen. Please stand as we